We continue our series in the book of Romans. I asked Mark to read this passage with some excitement in his voice because this is really an awesome passage of Scripture, and we're going to pause in it today. And I hope that at the end of this service, you're like the little emoji guy. You're awed by all that God has done for you, because the gospel is truly, truly amazing. And we're going to see that today. Where are we in the book? A couple of just points to look at. We've been through, we're now at chapter 5. And we've been looking in the book in chapters really 1 through 4. Paul has outlined what the problem is, that we really needed grace in our lives. And then in chapter 5, there's a shift in the passage, because before he's been using words like you and them and us, and now he's really shifting. He's going to use a lot of we's, a lot of talking about Christians. From this point on, really, Paul is talking to Christians, and it's about living out what has happened in our lives. And he wants us in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, to really understand what happened to us. What happened to us as Christians? And he plays that out, of course, in the next chapters. But what happened to you? What happened to you when you got saved? And how does God look at you today? What changed in your life? Francis Schaeffer says that this section is a foundation for the rest of the book. That from this, from the idea of justification, comes everything else in the book of Romans, that we have to understand that the foundation of our faith, the foundation of what has happened to us, is that we have been justified before God. So we're going to go through this passage, and let's not forget this again, as Schaeffer pointed out, that the book of Romans was written to people like you and me. It wasn't written to theologians who sat in buildings and just thought all day long, whatever theologians do, but it was written to normal people, to the Roman church, to people like you and me. So when Paul uses words like justification and reconciliation, and he talks about these things, they're not things that are way up there. They're things that we can understand, because they're things that we apply in our own life right now, today. So let's begin. Let's look through these verses, I hope I don't mess them up. We could almost just read through them and think about them and go home, because these are tremendous scripture. In verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore we have been justified by faith." "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand. And we rejoice, or we boast, in the hope of the glory of God." He's saying that this, because these things have happened, because things in chapters 1 through 4 have happened, that you were lost, that you were under the wrath of God, that everyone was lost, that all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because these things happened, what was the big thing that happened? Look back at chapter 3, verse 24, that Ray preached on. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Because we are justified by faith, because Jesus Christ has been a propitiation and paid the penalty for our sins, that's what Paul is saying, because all this is true, now what? Now what? And he's going to develop that even more, that we were lost and helpless. We need to pay attention as we go through these verses to some of the verb tenses. There's some of the tenses that Paul puts things in the past. These are things that have happened to us. And as Christians, we need to grasp that, of who we are in Christ, what has happened to us, what happened at the cross, what happened to us when we came to Christ, that these are in the past and they happened in our life. So what has happened? Well, first, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Not the peace of God, not the peace. God does bring peace into our lives. He brings comfort to us when we're troubled. But it's not that peace that he's talking about. It says, but peace with God. That the war is over. The war is over. Jesus went to battle for us. He paid the price, and he won for us our peace. He went to war. He went to battle, and he won for us our peace. We just celebrated Anzac Day yesterday. And I'm sure that after the war, when the soldiers came home, the people that were greeting them were happy to see them, but they knew that they were the ones that fought. They were the ones that went to war. They were the ones that battled, and they won it for us. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. Next thing we realize is that we have a relationship with God because of justification, because the price for our sin has been paid, because the debt has been wiped out, that we've been reconciled to God. And we now have a relationship with God, a relationship that was established after peace was restored. Everything changed. Everything changed. We look at the Lord differently. Our relationship has changed. Not too many years after TC and I were married, I went to the bank and I needed to borrow some money. I needed a short-term loan. I forget exactly what it was for. And the bank manager was a friend of mine, and he signed a piece of paper and stuck money into my account. And I knew that in 6 months I was going to pay this off, so that wasn't really a big problem. But the interesting thing was, every time I walked into the bank, that was back when you took your paycheck to the bank and had to deposit it every week. But every time I would walk in the bank and I would see him, I would always in my mind think, I owe him. I owe him money. I owe him money. Our relationship wasn't quite what it used to be. And then 6 months later, I paid off the short-term loan. And the next time I went into the bank, I saw him, and it was like, oh, I don't owe you anything. Our relationship has changed. So we have a relationship with God based on what Christ has done, because we are justified. Because we were justified. Paul uses this word, justification. And what is it? What is it? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith. So by God, it's an act that God acts in our lives, and he freely pardons all our sins because Christ is gone for the cross, and he attributes Christ's righteousness to us. Chris Rash points out that the legal act of justification creates what? A relationship. A relationship, just like in our children's message, that the barriers are gone. Everything has changed in our relationship. What else has happened? Well, we were given grace. We were given grace, it says, in which we stand for salvation. We were brought into a relationship with the Lord. We were brought into grace, and he took us there. He brought us into a position of grace. And when judgment comes, we can't stone on our righteousness because we don't have any. We can't claim good works because we have none. But by faith, we believed in Jesus Christ and now stand in the grace of God. And through him, we have been justified. And right now, today, how do you stand before God? How does he view you? How does he see you? He sees you standing in grace. You stand in grace. And that's why what? That's why we always have access to God. Because we stand in what? We stand in a position of grace. That's why even when you sin, you can come to the Lord and confess your sin and know that he will forgive you. Because you stand in a position of grace. When Satan accuses you, when Satan comes, Satan is a great accuser. When he accuses you, when he brings into your life, says, yes, but you sinned. You claim to be a Christian, but how could you have done that? You know what we do as believers? We admit it. Yes, you are right. You are right. I have sinned. But I stand in a position of grace before the Lord. and he has forgiven me. He has forgiven me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? And we can't fall out of grace. There are certain teachings today that you can fall in and out of grace. No, we can't. You can't fall out of it. You can't lose your salvation because you didn't have anything to do with it. You didn't have anything to do with your salvation, so you can't lose it either. And then we rejoice. He says that we rejoice, we boast in the glory of God. We boast in the joy of our salvation. We proclaim it. You boasted this morning when you sang those songs. When we're together in the community center and we sing our congregational songs, we are proclaiming to each other, we are boasting to each other about what the God has done for us. And Paul says that we're to do that. We're to boast and rejoice in the glory of God and what he has done. We boast in what he has done, and we boast in what we hope for, in his glory. We boast that one day we will see him in his glory, and we will be with him, that he will come back. We will see the Lord as he is, glorified, and we will be him with him. To glorify means to magnify or to make bigger. One day, we will stand together and we will see the Lord in all his glory and all his majesty, and we will praise him together. Paul puts all these things in a past tense. Understand that. Notice that. That it's a reality. It's a reality that God has justified us. We are forgiven. You are forgiven. You stand in a position of grace before the Lord. He looks upon you as his child, and he is pleased with you. It's all happened to us. You know, there's some Christians that spend their lives being eaten up by sin, maybe a sin that they committed in the past. They never feel forgiven. They never let it go. Over and over again, they keep asking themselves, how could I have done that? How could I have done it? How could I have allowed that to happen? And it eats at them. It eats at them. But we need to understand this. They need to understand this. You need to understand this. That we have been justified by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are gone. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. We stand before the Lord in a state of grace. We move on, verses 3-5. Paul says these words, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering or tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You know, this is a curious place to me. As I was reading this, I stopped and I asked myself, now why does Paul suddenly start talking about suffering? He's been talking about our salvation. He's been talking about what God has done for us. Why is he talking about suffering? Well, there are a couple of things to point out. At first, when you and I become Christians, we are immediately set against the world. When you and I become Christians, we are immediately set against the world. God is no longer our enemy, but the world is. So we are going to suffer in this world. We suffer because we live in a fallen world as our bodies fall apart eventually on us. But we suffer in this world because we live in a fallen world. But also the world is set against us. Anyone who's not a Christian is set against us. And we're going to struggle. And we're going to face all sorts of tribulations. But second, know that the Christians in Rome, Paul is writing to people, they were facing struggles. They were suffering. They were facing trials. Nero has risen to power. And the worst persecution ever is shortly down the road for these people. And already they were feeling the pressure, which is what the word tribulation means. They're feeling the pressure of the government. So they were suffering. But Paul says this, that Christians can grow through suffering. Christians can grow through suffering. You know, we grow as we resist, as we train, as we push ourselves. as we get into things, we grow and we learn endurance. And he says that we can grow. And endurance and character and hope are produced when we stand firm in our faith in the midst of suffering. We can rejoice in our suffering that God is at work in us, that he's teaching us things. We are learning to endure, that he's producing character in us. And that produces hope. As we go through our suffering, we see what it's done for us. And it produces hope in our lives, hope in the Lord. We also see that hope in future glory makes us steadfast in suffering. So how are we to remain steadfast? Well, in Romans 8, there's an interesting verse that, and Paul returned in Romans chapter 8 to almost everything he's talked about here. But he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Again, Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." As Christians, we look to the future. We look to what is not yet. We look to the indescribable glory that awaits us. And as we are here, as we struggle, as we go through different trials and tribulations, we know that there's glory awaiting us. We know what the future holds for us. And it gives us strength and makes us steadfast here as we look beyond this world to what has come. Our sufferings can fade. Anne Frank was a young Jewish girl in the Netherlands when Nazi Germany took over Europe. From 1942 to 1944, she and her family and a few other people hid from the Germans in a one-room loft. They never went out for 2 years. Talk about isolation. But Anne wrote of her ordeal in a journal that she called, in her journal, it's become a classic. It's today sold as The Diary of a Young Girl. And she said this, "Where there's hope, there's life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us strong again." Paul would have agreed. Paul would have agreed that where there's hope, there is life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us strong again. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the future. Our hope is that we will be with him one day, and it gives us courage and strength here. He says that those who hope in the Lord, those who put their trust in him, those who hope in the future will not be put to shame. And what he's saying is this. He says, don't worry that what you believed in will fail and leave you embarrassed. Don't worry. Don't worry that what you believed in will fail and leave you embarrassed. Why? How can you know that? Because what? But he says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts. We feel God's love. We know it. We know it. His love has been poured into our hearts. So we feel what? The presence of God. We feel a relationship with God. We have, our Christianity is not just a sterile relationship, but there's emotion involved. As we pray, as we spend time with the Lord, as we get to know him, there's a feeling. We just know God is there. We know he is there with us because his love has been poured into our lives. It is lavishly been given to us. And because it has, I know that I will never be disappointed because I know God's love and I know it's real. And I'm not going to be disappointed by believing in him, by following him, because his love has been poured into my heart. So the Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts. But I think I ask the question, will we allow the love of God to really seep into every area of our heart? Because when the love of God seeps in the area of our heart, it changes us. And I ask us all to ask ourselves, are there areas of our life that we're holding back from the Lord? Areas where we don't want his love to seep in. We don't want it to come into us. Perhaps we're holding back. Ask yourself that. Are there things in my life that I really need to give to the Lord, that I need to open up to Him, and I need to let Him change, that I need to let God flow into my life? And then he moves on. He asks the question, he's like, how can you be sure? How can I really be sure that God loves me? So he moves on. You can be sure that God loves you. You can know that his presence is in your life. He says, for a week, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us while we were weak. You know, there's a phrase in here that says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That phrase, at the right time, has puzzled theologians for 2,000 years, and no one has really come up with a great explanation of what it means. It's still some mystery there. But it's puzzled scholars. Did it mean that just at the right time in history, God came? Well, perhaps. Douglas Moo is a theologian and a professor. You got to like that name. Douglas Moo. Surely he got kidded some by his students. But Moo says this, looking at the context and the grammatical structure of the sentence. He said, Paul is probably means this. Just at the very time we were weak and helpless, just at the very time we were weak and helpless, Christ died for us ungodly people. We were godless and weak, yet Christ died for us. How amazing. How amazing is that? That while we were weak, while we were helpless, while we could do nothing, the Lord died for us. Not just while we were weak and helpless, but God died for us while we were a sinner. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And Paul illustrates this by using an example. It's more of a contrast. He says in verse 7, it's not very likely, but one might be motivated to die for a good person. It's not very likely, but one might be motivated to die for a good person. But Christ came not to die for righteous people. Christ came not to die for good people, but for rebellious, ungodly, undeserving sinners. That's you, and that's me. Christ didn't come to die for righteous people. He came to die for sinners. In Luke 5, verse 32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. There was nothing as good a person as you are. As good a person as you are, there was nothing to make you desirable to God. Yet he died for you. As good a person as you are, there was nothing to make you desirable to God. Yet he died for you. Think about that. John Stott says, the essence of loving is giving. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The more the gift cost, the more the gift costs the giver, and less the recipient deserves it, the greater love is seen to be. God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. Wow. Think about that. That no sin, this means for us, that no sin can ever separate you from God. You can't be too bad for Christ. You may know someone, you may have been that person who said, oh, the Lord can never be forgiven. You just don't know what I've done. You don't know the things I've done. God can't forgive me. Yes, he can, because he came to die for sinners. I think we need our little man back. We need to be amazed at this. amazed at this, that nothing can ever separate us from God. No sin can separate us from God, who loves us, and he went to the cross for us. Moo points out again, Paul never thinks of God's love apart from the cross. Paul never thinks of God's love apart from the cross. How do you know God loves you? How do you know that God loves you? How do we know he loves us in the midst of our trials and tribulations, of the struggles of this world? We know he loves us because he went to the cross. We know he loves us because he went to the cross. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in this life. So we'll be saved from the wrath of God because what? Because we are justified by his blood. He says, how much more shall we say by him from the wrath of God? There's even more for us. That if God did everything he did for us on the cross, then there's even more for us now. There's a God who's here for us in this life. But there's more to come. There's more to come that we will be in glory with the Lord. We'll be in glory with the Lord. And this gives us assurance that because God has come, because we are reconciled, that we will be saved. We have that confidence that we will be saved. And he says basically the same thing twice. He's guaranteeing that you will finish. You will finish this life. He's guaranteeing your salvation because he did it all. Because he did it all. Because everything we have in our lives, everything is applied to us. It's given to us. So we live out from a position of victory in Christ. You are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has saved you. He wants you to commit a judgment. There is a judgment coming, and it will judge all mankind. The wrath of God will be released on man for the judgment of sin, and it will be horrible. It will be horrible. But you, Christian, will not have to face it because you get to glory. Because we are justified, we have what? We've learned from this. We have peace with God right now. We are brought into grace, and we stand in it. We rejoice in the glory of God coming again. We boast of it to each other, and it brings us joy. We can boast in suffering because God is with us, and there is more beyond this world. And also we know that suffering will produce endurance and character and hope. We know that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is in us. We also are humbled that Christ died for us while we were worthless sinners. Think about that verse. Meditate on that verse. It's one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are reconciled. The debt's been paid. We need not fear whether we'll make it or not. Because God went to the cross. He is risen from the dead. He did all that back then. Will he not guard? Will he not protect you? Will he not carry you into heaven one day? Yes, of course he will. In all of this, we should rejoice. You might wonder what happened to verse 11. Well, here it is. More than that, we also rejoice. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our response to all this is to boast in him, to rejoice in him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to do that in just a minute as we sing. And I want you to remember, I want you to remember, do you remember the song we sang right before I stood to preach? Jesus, lover of my soul, is a cry. It's a cry of someone who confessed their sins to the Lord, someone who understood what Jesus had done for them. Jesus, lover of my soul, rescue me, save me. And he did. And now we'll sing Jesus, thank you. So Dan did a tremendous job as he picked out these songs of connecting these two things. We cry out to God for our salvation. He brings our salvation. And then we do what? We thank him. And we rejoice in him. Because there's a mystery of the cross that we can't understand. And we simply stand amazed at what the Lord has done for us. So as we sing this song, what the Lord has done for us, let us be amazed at what he has done. Let us think of the words. It would be surely be better if we were together in the community center, but we're not. But it's no less praise. There's no less praise to God right now when you sing in your homes. Let's sing to the Lord.